Well, I haven't given either of them assigned topics, but I'm sure whatever they bring is going to be a hot topic. But this is the last of the ones that were submitted, and I've saved this one for last because I believe it's probably the most difficult of all the topics I've had to address, and I will be completely honest with you. This is my least favorite subject. This week's hot topic is about end times. And I just simply call it, what about the end times? Well, I can summarize my answer in three words that you almost never hear from any pulpit anywhere in America. I don't know. Do you ever think you'd hear that from a preacher?
You're honest.
I don't know. Honestly, what about, I don't know. But it's still a good question, and it's worthy of consideration. The question that was written out, it was rather lengthy, so I'll summarize it. The person was asking about this, specifically about the Seven Mountains teaching, about dominion theology, and they even threw in there, and about the reappearance of the Nephilim in the end times. Well, this person assumed that I'm familiar with all of those topics, and I am a little bit, but I still had to brush up a bit. So just to summarize the first two, back in the 70s, as the charismatic movement was picking up momentum, and you remember there were certain movies around that were piquing people's interest in end times, some of the leaders of the charismatic movement began to question the popular view, which was essentially portraying Jesus as coming back to rescue a church from a world that had grown more and more evil throughout the church age. But they saw a different view in Scripture, and the verse that they specifically point to, and I kind of like to use this as our springboard, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So they proposed an alternate scenario that they saw in this verse, that the church, as the kingdom of God, grows and gains world-changing influence, which then provokes a rivalry from the counterfeit world system, and all of that culminates in the return of Christ, and he comes to an already established kingdom of God on the earth and rules and reigns. Now that's also, by the way, what is meant by dominion theology, that the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of God's original mandate in Genesis for mankind to have dominion on the earth. And the seven mountains, well, they are seven areas of influence. Perhaps you've seen these: media, government, education, economy, religion, family, and the arts. And part of this teaching is that the church, these are the mountains that we are metaphorically like Caleb to take possession of in preparation for the Lord's return. So if you're already aware of these teachings, well, then you probably know that there's been much opposition to that as well. Many are opposing these arguments, and in some sense it's a case of mixing metaphors, because some are saying, well, we need to take these mountains, and others are saying, no, the Lord's going to level all these mountains and make them smooth. And it's like, okay, different metaphors. Or they take the term dominion, and they look at that and they're like, they think it's some kind of threatening, power-hungry, seizing control of institutions and governments. Now, I don't believe that's what was intended. I've been hearing this teaching for a number of years now, and it's usually not like that. But I will give you this. Some of the preachers that I hear on TV, the way they present it, or if you observe how they live their own lives and conduct their ministries, I can see why there's some concern. As for the part about the return of the Nephilim, I will refer you to last week's message. I did not use the term Nephilim in last week's message, but that was essentially what I was talking about. In any case, for many of us, for this church, our kind of unique identity, we have kind of one foot in the American evangelical world, which has a very detailed eschatology that has emerged over the years, and where people are very strongly opinionated about that. And then we have the other foot in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, where eschatological language is almost always focused on ushering in the kingdom of God. And yes, we do sometimes employ military metaphors in that. Well, it gets kind of confusing to merge these two views. So which is it? Does the world get worse and worse until Jesus finally comes back to settle the score? Or does the church emerge triumphant, provoking one final battle? I'll refer you to my previous answer. I don't know. This could be a very short sermon, by the way. We could just end here, right? But I think it's good to look at the issues from all sides. Now, one thing that I've found is that most of the time when we disagree on things, it's because we are using words, we're using the same word, but for each part, for each party, those words mean different things. So I'd like to spend our time focusing on three words. No, not those three words. Three other words: rapture, tribulation, and millennium. That's the next slide, by the way. Rapture, tribulation, and millennium. These are the words that you often hear in discussions of eschatology, but I can tell you they mean different things to different people on different sides of the conversation. And they can be interpreted differently depending on how you understand the scripture. So for each of these words, I'm going to propose two different readings or two different views. And if you're following along on your outline, those are your fill-in-the-blanks. For those of you watching online, you can follow along in the e-bulletin. But I'll give two views for each of these words. Now, my hope is not necessarily to solve the riddle or to give you the answers, because I don't know. That's right. But my hope is to simply bring clarity to the subject and to help you and to help all of us as we read and study the scripture with more insight and understanding. And my advice is this: just let the mystery build anticipation. Because I can tell you that regardless of your view on end times, the one thing that all Christians agree on is that Jesus is coming back. That we all agree on. So let's dive in. First of all, the rapture. Now, the English word rapture comes from the Latin rapio, which literally means to be carried away. And let me tell you, some people really get carried away with this teaching. The original word in Greek is harpazo, which is often used in the context of goods or people being snatched, plundered, or stolen. In fact, harpazo is used a lot throughout the New Testament, but it's almost always used in other contexts. The one scripture that uses harpazo to refer to this rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, I'm going to give you some context, so we're going to go 16 to 18, but watch for it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, there it is, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So in this letter, the Apostle Paul is comforting a church who believes that they may have already missed the return of Christ. And we learn from this and other New Testament letters that in the early church, they believed that the return of Christ was imminent, like likely to happen in their lifetime. In fact, virtually every generation of the church down through the ages believed the same. And if you talk to my dad lately, he believes the same. He's like, the only reason I've lived 91 years is because I guess I'm not going to die. I'm just going to see the return of Christ. But as I said last week, God has a different view of time than we do. His return is still very imminent. So what is the rapture and what does it mean? Here's the first view. Does it mean being supernaturally transported? Where it is transported. You know, Jesus must have instructed his disciples about this. And he probably used that very same word, harpazo, because both Paul and Peter refer to the coming of the Lord as being like a thief who snatches away, simply snatching people away unexpectedly. I mean, the idea is kind of like sort of a kidnapping, a mass kidnapping. Followers of Jesus are supernaturally transported from wherever they are to wherever he is. Paul talks about us meeting him in the clouds. Well, where does he get that idea? Well, because the last time anyone saw Jesus in the flesh, he was ascending into the clouds. Remember, that's in Acts 1:9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So that's what harpazo means. We're going to go to be with Jesus in the clouds. Much of the teaching about the rapture has been influenced by Jewish wedding customs and the metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ. Perhaps you've heard this teaching. So according to this teaching, the church is betrothed to Christ who purchased us with his own blood. We sang about that this morning. But like a first century Jewish bridegroom, after that betrothal period, what does he do? He goes away to prepare a place for the bride. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And then when everything is prepared, he returns to take his bride as his wife, who is going to live with him from that time on. And there we see the language of 1 Thessalonians as well, that we may always be with him. And according to the custom, an expectant bride, a bride that's really looking forward to getting married, is going to hear that the groom is coming and is going to go out to meet him, to proceed with him then into the village and to the feast that is prepared for them. Essentially, the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. So now I could spend the whole sermon unpacking the details of that. There's been lots of sermons preached on that, but I want to present another view as well. Or is it that we are simply instantly transformed? That word transformed. Let me go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, notice that word coming because we're going to talk about that, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the Greek word for coming is parousia. It refers to a person being present, like in person, in the flesh. And the image that is invoked is not necessarily that of a bridegroom and a bride, but it is a royal king making a royal appearance, presenting himself in person, as opposed to simply having others give orders and speak on his behalf. Parousia. By the way, that root word, ousia, in Greek is very significant theologically because it's also the root word in exousia. Charismatics and Pentecostals, we know that word, right? It's the word for power or authority. And even the word ousia in Greek appears in the Apostles' Creed, describing the very substance of divinity. So the word parousia has led many to reflect on the rapture as being a complete transformation, more than just a change in location. And that's what this view focuses on. So elsewhere, Paul alludes to a moment in time when believers in Christ are going to experience a fundamental change of substance. That is essentially what parousia means. These verses in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So you notice there that the language is the same. The trumpet, the resurrection language, all signal that this is happening in connection with the snatching away and the return of Christ. And down through the ages, I can tell you that most of the church has viewed all of these references as being a single event, though it's not specified over what period of time all of this is happening. You say, well, now, that's not exactly the teaching that I heard. Well, as Americans, we kind of have a special brand of theology in this, and that's because back in the 19th century, a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby popularized the view that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are a two-stage event. That was Darby's view. And Darby influenced Cyrus Scofield, who included Darby's notes in his reference study Bible, which was published way back in 1909. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, our family had one of those Scofield Bibles. Well, you weren't alone. That Scofield reference Bible was one of the most popular Bibles all through the 20th century. And it especially grew in popularity during the first half of the 20th century, which, remember, it was fueled by two world wars and the Great Depression. And people were reading the Bible like never before. I heard a podcast recently where they were saying, still to that day, to this day, that was the greatest period of Bible literacy in America. Everyone was reading the Bible, and a lot of them were reading the Scofield Bible. And that's where the view of this being two separate events became mainstream theology. And that leads us to our second word, tribulation. The tribulation. Tribulation, or the Great Tribulation, is often mentioned in connection with ancient times, except this word is used differently depending on where you come from. Now, if you grew up as an American evangelical in the 1960s, the 1970s, or the 1980s, which accounts for most of us in the room here today, the word tribulation is connected to a specific event or a specific set of events. Now, you probably even, like I did, had a study Bible with charts and timelines depicting the rise of the Antichrist, the desecration of the third temple, which, by the way, has not been built yet, but I hear it's very close, and the rapture of the church. And the big question has always been, does the church get raptured out before, during, or after the tribulation? You want to know my answer?
I don't know.
Three words. Now, I was surprised to learn as I traveled the world and studied with believers from other parts of the church that not everyone thinks about the tribulation that way. Now, tribulation is always part of the conversation, but not in the same way. Some people see it as a particular event, and some see it as a more general expectation that escalates as the end draws near. Now, I know we're all American evangelicals here. That's probably a foreign concept to some of you. And then there's a third category of people who see it in no connection to end times whatsoever. For them, the tribulation and the great tribulation refer to events that already happened or were happening at the time when the New Testament was being written, which culminated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You can ask Jill about this one. Because for the Jews, that was the end of the world when their temple was destroyed. And it forever changed the concept of what it means to be a follower of Christ from being a subset of Judaism to being a mostly Gentile religion. But for our purposes today, I'm going to mostly focus on the first two ideas. So here's your next fill in the blank. Is it a general expectation of suffering? Let's look at this one first. Matthew 24:9. Jesus said, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, one of the problems with thinking of the tribulation as a particular event in any given time is this. No matter what time period we're talking about, at any given time, Christians somewhere in the world are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. Somewhere in the world, even today, Christians are experiencing tribulation. Now think about that. Do they perhaps relate what they are experiencing as tribulation? Do you think that they perceive that what they are suffering is a fulfillment of last day's predictions? Are they crying out? Even as we sit here, they're crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus," even as the early church did when it faced persecution. Do you see the problem? Which persecution counts as the great tribulation? Where will it occur? And who is to say that it isn't already occurring somewhere in the world? The fact is that Jesus told his followers that they could expect opposition and suffering because of their identification with him. John 15, verses 18 and 19 in the New Living Translation, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you." Remember I said last week that the biblical story of redemption takes place against a greater backdrop of cosmic spiritual rebellion? Well, guess what? As followers of Jesus, we have taken a side in that battle. And it usually does result in some backlash for those who identify with Jesus from those who identify with the other side. And the other reason for Christian suffering is that Jesus voluntarily suffered in order to be able to fully relate to the whole human experience. I was noticing that in the songs that we were singing this morning. So Christians can expect suffering when we voluntarily do what Jesus did and relate to others who are suffering. Now here's the irony of Jesus' teaching on tribulation. Jesus did not present it as something that was necessarily to be avoided. He was telling his followers to expect it, even to prepare for it. Is that something that Christians around the world have taken inspiration from? Even something that, as they have gone through persecution, they see it as participating in Christ's sufferings, perhaps as the tribulation, or perhaps simply foreshadowing something that is yet to come. So let's look at the other side of it. Or is it a specific event marked by extraordinary suffering? Matthew 24:21, another mention. This time it says the great tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, look at that verse. You can read it one of two ways. You can read it as an event, the great tribulation, but that's not exactly what it says. It just says great tribulation. So could that also be intensifying, escalating as we come towards the end? What's my answer? I don't know. Most of the eschatology teaching that I've heard treats Matthew 24 and sometimes even Matthew 25 as indicating a timeline of end time events. You've heard these sermons. If you've sat in church your whole life like I have, they'll go right through it and they'll make it a timeline. And then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. Now, if it's read that way, then every mention of tribulation becomes an indicator of a period of time related to a specific event, which they would call the Great Tribulation. Another characteristic of this teaching, which focuses on a timeline of events, is that they look at the 77s prophesied by Daniel, and then they merge that text with the sevens in the book of Revelation. So the 77s, that's in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, or 77s, it says in the Greek. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So, according to this view and in this teaching, the 77s or 70 weeks each represents a period of 7 years. Now, we know from history that 69 sevens or 483 years from Daniel takes us to the time of Christ. But there's a week missing. There's a seven that's missing, a 7 year period. And then scholars who follow this tradition relate the sevens mentioned in the book of Revelation as descriptive of that 7 year period. And that's where you get all the charts. The seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven bowls. In this view, all of those allude to events that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24. Now, I can see you're intrigued. Many people have found this to be a very fascinating study. I have one big problem with it. It's too complicated. There was a guy by the name of William Ockham, a philosopher in the Middle Ages. He's most famous for stating the principle called Ockham's razor. Okay, that's my pun up there. He said that if two possibilities exist, one simple and the other more complicated, go with the simple solution. And you know, Bible scholars have a similar principle, especially textual critics. If a text has more than one possible reading, the simplest one is usually correct. So here's my problem. If you have to read multiple verses in just the right order and in a particular translation to arrive at your conclusion, you might sell books on TV, but no real scholar is going to buy it. I am sure that whenever Jesus comes back, they are going to draw a circle around the last 7 years and put a bullseye in the middle and say, that was the Great Tribulation right there. I think it's good to be aware of current events and to know that it all points to a culmination of Christ's coming. But you know what? That's been true for 1,000 years. Christians in the first century thought the tribulation of their time couldn't get any worse. As did the Christians who suffered under the persecution right before Constantine converted the entire Roman Empire. Let me tell you, it was brutal. And anyone who has studied the Holocaust has probably wondered, is the Great Tribulation going to be worse than this? Once again, I don't know. I just want to hold it all very loosely and consider the perspective of Christians around the world who are suffering even now, as I do. Let's talk about the third word, the millennium. Let's stand together and read this last scripture together. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Isn't that a great declaration? You know, the millennium is generally understood as a foreshadowing of the eternal reign of Christ. And once again, for some, it is a literal 1,000-year reign which happens between Christ's return and the final judgment. And then I'll let you in on the other secret, on the other side of the spectrum are those who believe that when John saw this vision, he was seeing the entire church age. Which, if you're calculating that out, that would put us in the millennium now. I know, that's disappointing for those of us who are really looking forward to it. But I talked a little bit about the literal versus the figurative translation when I addressed the whole flat earth question. Remember that? But this is a really big question when it comes to what John refers to the millennium in Revelation. Here's your first fill in the blank. You probably know where I'm going already. Is it a literal 1,000-year period? Now, before you get all excited, if you followed closely the passage in Revelation 20 and you interpret it literally like a timeline, this happens and then this happens and this happens, then did you notice it's only those who are martyred in the great tribulation that will reign with Christ in the millennium? So if you want to participate in the millennial reign, you'd better be prepared to get in line for a beheading. I know some of you are thinking, can I hear that figurative side now? Now, I've had numerous questions with people who asked, so if Jesus is going to reign for all eternity, what is the purpose of a special 1,000-year reign? Well, once again, I had to brush up on this. The answer seems to have to do with fulfillment, specific fulfillment of promises to Israel, the reversal or the rejection of his first coming, and some of the other answers that I had that are a little more broad and general have to do with the transition from history into eternity. So the millennial reign of Christ is that overlapping period between history and eternity. You know, I've joked with some people, and it's really not funny, that so much of history has been rewritten that I believe it's going to take 1,000 years of investigation just to set the record straight. So that's the literal side. The other option, or is it a figurative, or is it figurative language pointing to Christ's eventual reign? Now, this is where the dominion theologists would argue that setting the record straight or setting things straight, well, that's what the church is supposed to be doing right now. That's how the people in the Seven Mountains camp understand ushering in the kingdom. That the church age is the rightful transition time between history and eternity. And that Jesus is in fact ruling and reigning now through his people and through the church. And that's where things become a little unclear again. Because the church has historically seen itself as being destined to fulfill Christ's mandate. But it has not always gone well. And in fact, at times it's gone horribly wrong. If you've studied church history with popes acting like kings and kings assuming the authority of popes, governments have conquered and oppressed people in the name of the church, and even our American freedom story, which we celebrated a couple of weeks ago, has a tinge of divine conquest narrative, which can be, frankly, quite a bit embarrassing for us as Christians as we look back on it. Like how we treated the Indians as savages, believing they were not really fully human, or how slaves were brought to America and bought and sold like animals. Some scholars I know are afraid of repeating that kind of history if Christians continue to pursue political influence as an eschatological mandate, and that's why there's so much opposition to that theology. I get it. Let's learn from history. Don't confuse religious institutions or even governments with the kingdom of God. But you know, most of the people I know who are teaching these things, they're not in it for the power, and they're not pursuing political power. But they describe the kingdom as more of an influence, which transcends institutions, governments, and even nationality. Once again, it's a misunderstanding over language and what is intended by it. What do I think? Yeah, besides those three words. I think a study of eschatology should not so much be about how our story ends, because it doesn't end. It's about how we transition to the next chapter in Christ's story. How do we transition from history into eternity? And how do we live in the light of eternity, even now? Len, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection. You can take these with you, and I hope they help you as you're processing these things. As you think about Christ's return, how do you feel? That's the counselor side of me coming out. How do you feel right now? How are you doing? Are you scared? Are you excited? A little bit of both? When Jesus comes back, will it be important enough to drop whatever you are doing and to go with him? Question number two. When you hear that word, tribulation, is your immediate reaction, no thanks, I'm hoping to avoid it? What about those around the world, your brothers and sisters in Christ who are already experiencing it in some form? Why would Jesus prepare us for something if it is to be avoided? Question number three. Do you enjoy trying to figure out end times? Do you have all the charts and timelines? When Jesus comes again, which is more important? That you know and recognize what is happening, or that you know and recognize him? And then I just have one more question. Does your study of eschatology draw you closer to Jesus? Let's stand.